That's a great way to start the sermon, right? Amen. Give thanks. Open your Bibles to Psalm 124. So we're going to turn our attention today and really the topic of giving thanks. Try and do this around Thanksgiving. Really, this is how to praise God no matter what happened in the past or what will happen in the future. Thanks is about being grateful. That's what it's about. For everything you have received, knowing that you deserve nothing. That's thankfulness. It's a critical quality in our world and allows us to really persevere through unimaginable trials. It's necessary for the human experience. And people have recognized this throughout history. Socrates, a philosopher, wrote this about thankfulness, gratitude. He said, "He is the richest who is content with the least, for content is the wealth of nature." Plato said something similar. "A grateful mind is a great mind, which eventually attracts to itself great things." Cicero says, "Gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, but the parent of all the others." Thankfulness is important. Throughout history, people, believers and unbelievers, have understood its incredible value, giving thanks. But you know, as I was studying this topic, I noticed we don't live in a very thankful world, do we? It's a hard time to find any gratitude. We don't have too many examples to draw from to know how we can live a gracious, thankful life. Or at least how we define thankfulness, right? Being grateful for everything you have received, knowing that you deserve nothing. You could say our culture has an attitude of ingratitude. That's the reality. More often than not, we are encouraged to approach the trials of life, the natural ups and downs, with two responses. I don't know if you've seen this in the world. The first response when you face trials is this: you can't do it. You can't do it. Really, you're a victim. Everything is against you, right? Your background, your upbringing, your bank account, your whatever. Nothing is going to be there to support you. You are down and you cannot get up. These type of people typically say, or at least think in their mind, "I deserve what I don't have." And that's how they live their lives. But they cannot be truly thankful. There's another way of thinking. It's really the polar opposite, but it's equally damning. And it's another message that our world puts out. And it's, you can do it. You can do anything you want. You can shape your destiny. This is the pull yourself up by your own bootstraps type of thinking. These type of people typically say, "I deserve what I have." So the first says, "I deserve what I don't have." The second says, "I deserve what I have." They think they earn everything they get. They simply get theirs. They get what's coming. But this type of person can't be thankful either. And there is another way. Here, you recognize that God has given you far more than you deserve or could possibly imagine. These type of people say this. They say, "I don't deserve what I do have." That's how you can be thankful. And that's what we see here in Psalm 124. So let's read it together. A song of ascents of David. "Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. That's what it is to be truly thankful and grateful. In 1685, the treaty, or the Edict of Nantes, was torn to pieces. This treaty allowed Roman Catholics and Protestants to worship together in harmony in France, but in that year, it was stopped. Now worship, according to the Protestant mode, looking at the Bible and coming before God with a personal relationship with Him, was illegal. You had to hide in order to read your Bible, to be with like-minded believers. They actually called their worship services assemblies in the desert. They were covert, out of the public eye. But that didn't stop the government from arresting everyday people. Just common people, people like you, people like I. In the late 17th century in southern France, a girl named Marie Durant was brought before the authorities, charged with a heresy by the Catholic Church. Her parents, older brother, husband had all been sent to prison years before. Some of them had died. She was a French Protestant, also called a Huguenot. She was 14 years old when she was brought before the authorities. Bright, attractive, she had a life before her. She had to do one thing. She had to say, "J'abjure," I recant. In her rejection, she was not asked to commit an immoral act, to become a criminal, or even today to change the day-to-day quality of her life. She was only asked to say this simple phrase, "No more, no less." But she would refuse. In this psalm, we discover such a spirit. How to face any trial and prepare for the next. How to be truly thankful when your world is turned upside down. I want to look at this psalm in three different points. Really, as we consider thanks. To be thankful, we need a reminder, we need a reflection, and we need a release. Let's look at the reminder of thanks. We find this in verses 1 and 2. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side. This is so important, right? Whenever we face trials in life, the first thing that we must do is turn to the Lord. It's very common today. We have a problem and we turn in any number of directions, right? Sometimes we turn inward. We look at our confidence. Maybe I have low confidence. Maybe that's why things aren't working out. Look at our desires. We look at our history, whatever it is, and that's really what directs our response. Or we look outward, right? Ah, this government, this world, systems. I can't deal with these people. Whatever it is, we seek to blame our problems on someone else, or we try to fix ourselves immediately. But the psalmist does neither here, and this is so important for us as individuals and for our church as a family. You see, because God cares about our problems. He knows our circumstances. He doesn't want us to ignore them, but He knows we will be no earthly good if we are not a heavenly-minded people. That's the reality. This is how God has always wanted His people to respond in times of trouble, right? And you see it throughout the Scriptures. It's not just unique to the Psalms, right? What does Jesus do when His disciples come to Him? He teaches them to pray. The first thing they say is, "Our Father, who art in heaven." But Jesus, I have problems I need fixed. That's why I want to pray. He says, no, don't worry about your problems at first. You look to God. You look to your Father who is in heaven. Paul does the same thing when he writes to Timothy. Timothy's in a church that's given him all sorts of trouble, and he writes to him, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Right, if your praise, if your thanks doesn't start with God, then it will never be grounded in a firm soil. Trials must take us to the one and only God, the High King of Heaven. And when they do, they cause us to realize that he is on our side. He is with his people. Notice it doesn't say, I am on God's side. It doesn't say that. It says, God is on my side. Well, certainly we're called to be on the Lord's side, right? In Exodus 32, Moses calls the faithful to him. He says, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. We are called to take up and fight for the things of God, but we must recognize that first and foremost, that God has come to fight for us, that God is here for his people to help them. He has chosen us, taken up our side despite ourselves. And he did this to the nation of Israel. He did this to his people in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Actually, why don't you turn there? Why don't you turn to Deuteronomy? We're already in the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You've got to see this to believe it. God is after the hearts of his people, and he won't stop until he has them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. That's really the picture that we have here in the psalm. And I'm going to talk about that when we go to the translation. But we're a possession of God. He's chosen you to be a people of his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, that's why God loves his people. He loves them because of who he is, the very character of his nature. That's why he set his love on them. And it's the same for believers. It's the same for today. Your faith is dependent first and foremost on God's loving choice of his people. He possesses you. You are his possession. There is nothing you could do for God to be on your side. It's all a work of his grace, a gracious gift of faith. We looked at what it looks like in the Old Testament. Just go to the New Testament for a second. This is an important point to make. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. God chose his people in the Old Testament. God chooses his people in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning of Ephesians speaks to how we are dead in our sin and trespasses. We're 6 feet underground. We need someone to dig us out, dig us up. And then it tells us how this happens in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And it's the very similar language we find in Deuteronomy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us who believe. That's how God is on our side. He is on our side in Christ Jesus. You see this repeated a number of times in this passage. That's how we are cleaved to him. Christ is our head and we are his body. Beloved, this is such an important fact to understand. So remember, when you're facing difficulty, when you're in a trial, we are called to be for the Lord, right? No doubt about that. But we recognize we can only be for him by his gracious love. Both realities are true, but they are not just true, right? This isn't just some sort of theological going through the Old and New Testament. This is an inherently practical, helpful truth of God. For oftentimes in trials, it seems just too difficult to be for the Lord, doesn't it? To be really for Him. As pressure comes against you, as you're beaten down and torn up, feel like you weigh 1,000 pounds, you just can't move. But the psalmist declares, remember, the Lord is on your side. He is with you. He is already there. He is always with His people. Right, Psalm 145, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. The picture with this simple phrase in Psalm 124 is that God is near His people. It's part of His omnipresence. God is everywhere at the same time. And I've noticed, you know, you talk to believers, and pastors do talk to them. Sometimes when we describe our trials, people will say, God is just not near. God is not near. And the more they talk, they describe it as if God moved away. As if God used to be the next door neighbor, but now He never picks up the telephone when they call. Where is God? He's not near. This is a deficient view of God's presence. God is everywhere in all things, at all times, and He is certainly in and with His people. He's ever ready. When He feels far away, it's not that He has gone anywhere, it's that you have gone somewhere. He's always on the side of His righteousness, His justice, His mercy, His grace, His people guaranteed. Now go back to this verse. As I was praying with the men earlier before the sermon, I said, man, I might have a whole sermon here on verses 1 and 2. So we'll see. This phrase, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, is probably better translated in this way. If not the Lord, who would be for us? If not the Lord, who would be for us? The King James captures some of this. It says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. But there's really not a picture of taking sides here. If there is at all, it's a secondary meaning. In Hebrew, it's much more intimate. It's highlighted in the name of the Lord, really, the name of Yahweh, God's covenantal name. Essentially, it's saying, God is for us, or literally, we are God's possession. That's what it means. We are intimately and profoundly connected to Him. He owns us. And that's why throughout the Scriptures, it calls us His slaves. And that sets up this rhetorical question. If not Yahweh, who would possess us? Who would help and serve us? Who would be as near to us as God? It's rhetorical in the sense that the answer is assumed. And the answer is, no one. No one is there to catch you. No one is there to pick you up when you fall. No one is there but God. It's a scary thought, isn't it? At one and the same time, it's hopeful. We have a God that can pick us up. We have the Lord, Yahweh, the one who cares so much for His people. If not Yahweh, who would be for us? Now, Paul is going to ask a very similar question in Romans. And I think it's worth going there for just a moment. Romans chapter 8. If not Yahweh, who would be for us? Paul is going to repeat this same truth again. He's actually going to repeat it in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. But I want us to look at verse 28 and read into verse 31. Here we see God working for his people, possessing them, owning them. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is talking about the whole chain of salvation. From beginning to end, God is with us, possessing us, saying, you are my child. And then what does he ask at the end? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The picture there is kind of amplifying this cause. Psalm 121:24 asks it in the negative, right? If not God, who? This says, if it is God, then nothing else matters. He's the king. He's the ruler. If he is on your side, then no one can stand against you, or nothing can stand against you. Church, this needs to be so ingrained in our soul, who we are as a people. As individuals, certainly, but corporately, as a body, we have to remind ourselves of this fact. And that's what we see in this psalm today. It's not just an individual praying to God in a closet somewhere. Psalm 124 is a psalm of ascents. It would be used in the assembly to worship God. Look at it one more time. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side. It starts out in this way. The reader would say the line, and then he would say, Israel, congregation, it's your time to repeat it. Here is the truth that I want you to repeat, whether you feel that way or not, because it is the rock solid foundation of every child of God. You know, you go to churches, and sometimes you go to churches, and the leader, the preacher gets up, and they'll say something like, how you feeling? How we doing? How's the week been? When I come to church, I don't want to think about me. I want to think about the Savior. I want to think about who God is. You want to know about me? I don't feel too good. You want to really know? Things have been hard. And trust me, if that preacher talked to more people, then he'd be careful how he asked that question. Because all week I'm talking to people, and they aren't feeling too good. But they want to look at God. And when we look at him, he transforms how we feel. He's telling the congregation, now it's not time to think about you. Now it's time to think about God. And I say, praise the Lord. I've been sick all week, and it's time for me to rest in his good grace. Let Israel now say, let the congregation say. This is an important point to make. The leader would say that opening verse, the congregation would repeat it, they would all say it together. We need to be reminded. We need to be together in unity. And here's another realization from this simple phrase. It takes only one voice to speak the truth. You see this in our culture. It takes a mob to say a lie. And as soon as any one person needs to sign their name to it, you notice they all back away. But the mob's ready to put forth a lie. But the truth needs to live in the heart of each and every person. It's not something that can be absorbed by osmosis, or you can't be taken away by the truth. You need to own it. It needs to be a conviction in your heart and soul. And that's what we see here in this psalm. I believe it, but you must too, and you must take it with you. From Sunday to Sunday, from day to day. We should place our confidence in the Lord. We're all responsible to do this. You know, pastors don't walk on clouds from Sunday to Sunday and plop in the pulpit. Right? Sometimes, to be quite honest, I don't feel like telling the truth. But I come up here and do it not because I'm paid to do it, but it's my responsibility as a Christian. It's all your responsibilities to say the truth. And one individual can turn the tide. Now, in seminary, I remember going to seminary. I was blessed in seminary in many different ways, but probably the most profound way was just the relationships that I formed there. And if you want to find some of the best fathers in the land, go to seminary. There you have young men with often large families that are really trying to love them well and teach them well. And what I found is that this teaching, it's never one way, right? The truth that you teach a child always comes back to you. And I remember hearing many stories during seminary. There's many hardships. There's many different men going through many different trials. And I remember one father whose youngest child was going through a problem. And the oldest boy, who'd also been now through about 2 years of seminary, so he was ready to be a pastor in about 20 years, but that's fine. Well, this little boy, couldn't have been more than 5 years old, reminded his father of God's sovereign control, reminded him to trust the Lord in the hard times. And I just remember thinking, that's the power of truth, isn't it? Mouth of babes can speak the truth. That's where we need to start with Thanksgiving. We need to remind ourselves, and we need to remind others who is the one that possesses us. We also need to reflect. We see this at the end of verse 2 and into the rest of the verse 3 and 4 here. It says this. This is the reflection that the psalmist has. When men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Here the psalmist looks back at the past and sees God's faithful provision for the future. He sees God's help in troubled times. And this is typical for a psalm of thanksgiving, that they look back. They see how God has gotten them through the difficult journey. And it's important to note right here, you see it, God's on his side. And then he just starts to say all the trouble that he has. You listen to some preachers preach or go to some churches, and they seem to say that if you believe in God and you are one of his children, that you won't have any trouble. That's not true at all. You will face difficulties. Things won't work out. You will be sick. You will die. That's all inevitable in a fallen world. But there are two meanings that we can draw from these trials. The first is this. As hard as life is right now, it's never as hard as it could be. It's never as hard as it could be. You know, people use the term hell on earth, and they don't understand what hell is. Hell is an eternal separation of anything good, namely God. But even things that you take for granted, sunlight, warmth, rest, these benefits will not be in hell. You will be separated from them forever. There is never a dawn to the morning. There's never a rain in the heat. There's never a rest for the weary. So even in our trials, we need to give God the glory and say things aren't as bad as they could be. But there's more than that. There's more to it than that. As we see the trials listed here by David, as they really seem to be consuming him, there's another realization that we have to have before we look at them, and it's this. Every trial, God uses purposely for his intention to bless his people. There's no surprises to God. He's not like, oops, I forgot to take care of somebody. I'll be over in a second. No, he's going, this is for your good and my glory. Trust me. I am right here. I haven't gone anywhere. My presence is here. And my providence is working. God uses every trial. And in that trial, he promises us a means of escape and that we will come out better on the other side. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. Those are the two realizations that you have to have when you're facing any trial. It's not as bad as it could be, and God always works it for the good of his people. But let's look at the circumstances. Let's look at exactly what David is going through. And it's unique to David. You can see this in the beginning. It's a song of ascents of David, or by David. To be thankful, we don't want to forget the past. It's important. But we want to see how God is in the past, how God is using it for his purposes. And we see it. He says, when men rose up against me, then they would have swallowed us alive, right? We see this picture of there's a problem with men. They're coming after David. He uses this picture of being swallowed alive. He doesn't give any really specifics, but he uses a lot of words to describe an all-consuming trouble. His very life was threatened. You see it not only in just him being swallowed alive, but look at there's other words. Kindled, engulfed, swept away, swept over. He uses pictures of a beast devouring him, a fire consuming him, a water drowning him. We might not know the exact circumstances, but it's an overwhelming picture. He is worried. He is facing certain death. And as we look at this problem, as we look at these troubles, there is one circumstance that might line up in the scriptures. And it's worth going to, because it reveals the height of the problem and also how David understands where the solution comes from. So go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is just after David was made king of Israel. And after he was made king of Israel, immediately the Philistines surrounded him and were intent to kill him. And you see this in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. So now he's barricaded himself away. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. That's a problem, isn't it? Sometimes we get up and we can't quite define what our problems are, our troubles for the day. We know they're there. But imagining waking up in the morning and looking outside and the entire valley is surrounded with people who literally want to kill you. Doesn't get worse than that. Just perceive that. That's that heightened sense of uh-oh, trouble is here. It's not like there's something on my to-do list that I haven't finished yet. No, they're right outside. Spears are sharpened, swords are ready. And what does David do? And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines in your hand. So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. What does he say? He says, look at all that I did. No, he says, the Lord has done this. And it's interesting because if he has written Psalm 124 from this, he uses the overwhelming anxiety, the concern of the situations, which he described as a flood of waters, to describe God's justice and deliverance. That's how quickly God can change your circumstances. That's what it means to be possessed by him. You reflect on the past and you go, Lord, you have been so gracious to me. It's all your work, God. It's all what you're doing for your people. You know, as we needed the reminder that God is always there, we talked about his omnipresence. This point really has the reminder that as God is always there, he works everything according to his providence. Divine providence is the governance of God where he, in wisdom and love, cares for his people and directs the universe. This seems like David is trapped on all sides. There's no escape, but God provides it. That's the picture here. This should bring an immense comfort. We don't have some of the same promises that David has. We're not called to be the king of Israel. But this whole psalm goes beyond a matter of mere survival. It goes beyond the troubles around us to the trouble within us. And this is really the last point as we seek to give thanks. We need a reminder, we need a reflection, but we also need to understand the release that God has given us. He has freed us from the bonds of sin, of death. And that's really where this blessing comes from, because no matter how this situation ends for David, no matter how any situation ends for us in life, we are settled in God. Salvation is in Him. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Psalm 124, verse 6. This is the release that we have, that God gives us. Blessed be the Lord, who has given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is the last metaphor of this psalm, and it becomes ever more accessible to us when we understand it. Really, this is, for a Christian, this is the vehicle of praise. Here we find the captive released, the prisoners set free. I mean, the psalm pictures a man, a person, whose own struggles would merely have entangled him more. That's what a snare is. That's what a trap is. It's already shut. You know, it was general before. It was water. It was a fire. But now it's a trap. We see the teeth. We feel the pressure. We're under its weight. And here we discover a blessed escape. That's the heart of the psalmist's praise. And it really focuses on this word, soul, his soul. Our soul has escaped as a bird. It's nephesh in the Hebrew. He's used it before. He's used it in verse 4 and verse 5. Said the water, the stream swept over our soul. The raging waters have swept over our soul. But here we see the focus is ultimately the soul of David, what he has found in God. God, through his power, has released him, has given him freedom, has given him true help and assistance. That's the picture that we have here. That's what we can take away from this psalm. We need a reminder that God possesses us. We need to reflect on the past and how God has been with us throughout it all. And we need to understand the release that God has broken the snare of sin, of death over us. As David had salvation in the Lord, so too we have salvation. And it comes through the person, Jesus Christ. Jesus has set us free from sin and death. This is Romans 1. This is Romans 8, verse 1. He writes this, Paul, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. As God released David from the snare of the trapper, so he releases each and every one who comes to him in repentant faith in Christ. We are no longer bound by sin. It no longer ensnares us. We are free. Christ says, true disciples, abide in my word. They will come to know the truth, and the truth will set them free. And that's all because of God's power. I love how this psalm ends. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And they could say, who is our friend? Or who loves our souls? Which would all be true. But instead, it turns right back to the very person of God and his great power. Our help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. There's nothing beyond his power. There's nothing beyond his reach. Marie Durant, she was that young French woman, together with 30 other Huguenot women, was put into a tower by the sea. There she stayed for 38 years, imprisoned. Eventually, she would be released and die less than a decade later. One man wrote about her life, Carl Olson, in his book Passion, and he tells a story of her incredible patience, her long suffering, and I can only think that it was fostered by her thankfulness to God for what he'd done. Everything had been stripped away, but the salvation that she had in Christ. And he writes this, "Instead of the hated word, j'abjure, I recant, she, together with her fellow martyrs, scratched on the wall of the prison tower the single word, resist. The word is still seen and gaped at by tourists on the stone wall in the tower. We do not understand the terrifying simplicity of religious commitment, which asks nothing of time and gets nothing of time. We can understand a religion which enhances time, which makes your lives better. But we cannot understand a faith which is not nourished by the temporal hope that tomorrow things will get better. To sit in a prison room with 30 others and to see the day change into night and summer into autumn, to feel the slow systemic changes within one's flesh, the drying and wrinkling of the skin, the loss of muscle tone, the stiffening of the joints, the slowing of the senses, to feel all this and still to persevere seems almost idiotic to a generation which has no capacity to wait and to endure. But we can wait and endure because we share the same hope that she does. Hope in the salvation that God has given us, which no one can take away." Church, we need to be a thankful people. It will allow us to persevere and to rest in God's power for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today understanding who we are as a people. We easily forget who you are. We get consumed by the circumstances around us. So, Lord, remind us today that we are your children, that you possess us. And in doing so, we should be forever changed. Our past is no longer a series of accidents, of evil, of shortcomings. Instead, it's all used by you for your glory and our good. God, help us to reflect on our past and even in its brokenness and sin, how you've used it to fulfill your promises. Father, also help us to understand the release. The trap was broken. There's nothing that we can do to be freed from sin. Christ has accomplished this work for us in his death, in his resurrection, in his victory over sin. He has defeated Satan, sin, and death. And now by faith in him, we come into this sweet release and freedom. Lord, I pray today for us as believers, as we consider all that we have to be thankful for this Thanksgiving time, may we be thankful for all the common graces that you've given us, the light, the day, our families, our jobs, the nation that we're in. But Lord, I pray most of all that we can hold fast to the salvation that you have given us. May that be the renewing spirit of our gratitude and thankfulness day to day. And may we find it evidenced in your Son, Jesus Christ, who condescended to earth to set us free and give us life in his name. Lord, we pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Won't you all please stand and join together as we sing The Old Rugged Cross.